Parts of the Bible are weighty, heavy, hard to listen to. They sober you. They make you think in a painful way. God, of course, is doing us good when he gives us those parts of the Bible, but they are still hard. But other parts of the Bible, such as the part we're in today, really do have the opposite effect. There are parts of the Bible that just light you up with joy. And this is where we are today in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. In one of the passages that has a verse at the end that has jumped off the page at me for many decades, we're going to read verse 1 to 20 as background, but really verse 18 to 20 are the verses we want to focus on this morning. Luke, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Speaking of Jesus Christ. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, a city in Israel. Woe to you, Bethsaida, another Israelite city. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, these were Gentile pagan cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, a city of Israel, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. And he who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw heaven, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you, but here is our verse. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus has been traveling from city to city, and now he's starting to use his disciples more and more. A chapter ago, in chapter 9, he sent out the 12 on a similar mission to preach and to heal people. He sent them to cast out demons and go preach the gospel. These are the 12 that are going to become the apostles. These are the 12 that are going to write the New Testament. These are the 12 that are going to be the seed of the Christian church. And the fact that he chose 12 of them was no accident. The number 12 was, of course, embedded in the consciousness of every Israelite person because of the 12 tribes of Israel of which they were so conscious. Jesus, by picking 12 disciples, is saying, in essence, I am now starting my people, the Christian church. They will be the Israel of God. They are the seeds of the new Israel, as it were. They are, that means you are, the heirs of the promises of the Old Testament, and greater things are going to happen there than ever happened in the Old Testament. Now in chapter 10, he widens that circle. He's no longer just sending out 12, he sends out 72. Now you may see in a footnote, or if you have another version, that some manuscripts of Luke have that he sent out 70. And it's difficult to know exactly which of the two it is, 70 or 72. Most people lean toward 70. If it is 70 or 72, it's probably because they're rounding off the number, as we often do when we talk about a large group. Now, that number 70 is no accident, just like number 12 was not. Do you remember when Joseph, the young boy, was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt? Later, there was a famine all around the world, but Egypt had food because of God's intervention. And so they found out that Joseph had become the prime minister of Egypt. And so Joseph's father, Jacob, and his 11 brothers took all their families down to Egypt, where they stayed for 400 years until God brought them out. Those 70 people that went down were also the seeds of Israel, of the Israelite nation. They were the beginning. They stood for the whole thing, as it were. So Jesus now is sending out not just the 12 who are his initial followers, but he's sending out 70, a wider group of followers, and he tells them to preach the gospel, the good news, and to heal people and so forth. Now, what this passage emphasizes is that when these men went out and did this, they found their ministry absolutely thrilling. It says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. Think about it now. Try to put yourself in their sandals, as it were. Up till now, life had been ordinary. These people had basically honored God by getting up in the morning and working hard, and by loving their neighbor, and by being honest in business, and this sort of thing. Fairly routine things that certainly pleased God. But now, Jesus turns their attention far outward from themselves and says, I want you now to bring the kingdom of God to other people. And if I were to think of just one word that summarized their reaction to what they just went through, it would probably be the word adventure. These people had an adventure like they had never seen before. They were told to forego their leisure, to forego their comfort. They would need to expend energy and effort. They would need to, as it were, use their days off to go and do something that was difficult. And they would run into difficult people. And yet by the time they were done what Jesus sent them for, they came back and they had goosebumps at the marvel of what they had experienced and seen. God, the infinite, eternal God, was using them. Now, note their names in the passage, the names of these 72 that went out. You find their names in verse, you find their names in verse, oh my goodness, their names aren't in here, are they? Oh, these are nameless people. That's significant too, it seems to me. Jesus is now using people whose names we have never heard. They are no names. In some senses, you might say they're average Joes. They are disciples of his, but they're not stellar disciples who are unusually gifted. They are just men whom Jesus has said, follow me, and those men have listened. This is what Jesus is doing. He's broadening the ministry among all the people that follow him, because that's what he's going to do with the Christian church, as of course we know that he uses us in each other's lives and in the lives of people out there. Now they return, and it has been absolutely thrilling. Now, why has their visit, why has their trip been so thrilling? Well, you can think of it both from a human standpoint and also from an eternal, spiritual standpoint. First, of course, they went to places they had never been before, towns they had heard about but probably never visited it. Now they visited and they brought a message. And not only did they visit new places literally, but figuratively they visited new places in that they had new experiences and met new people. Situations they never anticipated, doubtless they ran into as they went from city to city. And when they went to these cities, these brand new spots, they had something to say. Men and women, they would announce, a few weeks from now, a man is going to come to this town. He's going to blow your minds. Get ready for him. Listen to him. The kingdom of God is near in his coming. They were thrilled, not just because they had these new places to go to and new people to share a good news with, but they were thrilled because their faith really got built up in this journey. You think about this. Jesus was sending them to travel in a time and a place that was often dangerous. There were certainly bandits. If you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know they were bandits who would rob people as they would travel. Even if you were just a group of two, if a group of eight jumped you, you were in trouble. And Jesus had told them, listen, this is not going to be easy. I don't want you to take a bag, a purse, that is, a wallet. Don't carry any money with you. What's that all about? Well, he's telling them, God is going to take care of you, but you're not going to know how he does it until he does it. So it's going to take some faith. That's pretty stretching. And then he says in verse 5, whenever you go into a town and approach a house, you're supposed to say certain things. Well, what is he implying there? He's implying that you walk into a town and you decide what house to approach. Now, can you see these two going into a town? They've never been in it. Okay, Reuben, you know, yeah, Matthew. Well, we're supposed to knock on some door. Which door? I don't know. What do you think about that house over there? I don't know. That big guy coming out of there looks rather scary. How about that house over there? I don't know. Let's pick one. They pray. They decide. They flip a coin. I don't know. And then they knock on the door. And who knows who's going to answer the door and what it's going to be like. And then when they go into that house, they're supposed to eat whatever they're served. And so sometimes, of course, there are people who are very glad to meet these emissaries of Jesus of Nazareth, whose reputation has spread, and they lay out a feast. And other times, they get peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It's just they have the whole gamut. They don't know. Whatever they're set before them, they're to eat. But they never went hungry, and they came back safe, and they're thrilled that God took them through all that. Why else are they thrilled? They're thrilled because spiritually, they really got stretched while they're on this trip. You must know that if you're doing anything on behalf of the kingdom of God, you feel spiritually the war inside of you more than when you're just lazily going through life. I've often heard worship leaders say here at this church that the week before they lead worship, everything goes wrong. Their devotions are horrible. They read the Bible, it's dry as dust. They have more trouble praying than they usually do. They run into situations that make them blow their top, and then they're sorry and they feel more guilty than they usually do. It's a spiritual war inside. The devil knows they're about to lead a congregation of, I don't know, some 400 people in worship, and the devil works on them harder, and their own flesh works on them, and they find it difficult. Don't you find that sometimes when you're trying to do something unusually good? Well, that's what these men faced. As they're walking, doubtless they have the devil whispering in their ear, "What in the world are you doing?" he says. "Where do you think you're going? You don't even know the people you're going to. You've never been to this town. You're going to expect people to listen to you? I know what you're like. I saw you last week when you really blew it. I heard you yell at your wife last week in a fit of rage all of a sudden. I saw you when you had those thoughts or said those words. I saw you," the devil whispers to them, and they feel weak and horrible. This is the way it often goes in Christian work. And so the devil whispers fear and unbelief and self-questioning into their minds. And yet they're supposed to go to these new places and offer a message that people may not want to hear. When you serve God, often your temptations increase rather than decrease, and it brings out the worst in you. And yet God used them anyway, and they come back and they think, "My goodness, I know myself. I know how low I am as a Christian, but I saw God use me." That's why they were thrilled. And they were thrilled because their courage got bolstered as they went on their way. Jesus had promised them, listen, when you go, not everybody is going to like seeing you walk into town. You're going to get rebuffed by people. He said in verse 3, look, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. There are people meaner and nastier than you could ever be. There are Pharisees and doctors of the law who know the Bible better than you do, who are great debaters, who have more education than you have, and you're liable to tangle with them, and they're going to try to spin you in circles with what they say back to you. And you also are going to run into people who are just in a bad mood. They don't like outsiders, and what are you doing in my town anyway? And they're going to treat you like dirt. And he says in verse 10 and 11, Jesus has said, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, you're to say certain things. He predicts, you will not be welcomed. The doors will not be flung open. every place that you go to. So I think of a friend I went to Bible college with. His name was Stan. He and his wife Dot, who met there in college, they became missionaries to the Philippines. And how many times I heard them talk later, years later, about how they'd be in some little town, and there they're giving the gospel to people, and Islamic guerrillas are coming right into the far side of town. And Stan is just trying to finish a couple little Bible verses with some new Christian that he's met, and he's hearing it, and it's getting closer and closer. And then at the last minute, he jumps onto his little scooter and zips out of there. And that's the kind of life that he lived because of pressure and people's hatred. Or I remember being in college one summer, took a course at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago about open-air preaching. We went downtown to the Loop in Chicago and would give the gospel on the streets to people. Or we'd take a big blanket and spread it out in one of the high-rise projects, and a million little kids would show up, and there'd be some songs and maybe some gospel magic tricks and a picture or two about Jesus Christ and what he did. And the old man who led us there, I'll never forget, he would take pictures so that we could be reminded of what happened. And when we all got back in the car, we hadn't seen him for a while, to go back to the school and to rejoice at all that happened. What is the matter with him? His face was all kind of scarred up and a little bit of blood here and there, and he looked rough. I figured he was just an old guy, must have tripped or whatever. No, he's walking through the projects taking pictures, and he gets beat up and his camera gets stolen. These are the kinds of things that happen to people when they go out and take a risk and they stick their neck out for Jesus. And yet, their courage was bolstered because God gave them perseverance. And when they came back, they felt like Navy SEALs after the worst of the training, but they made it through. That's why they were thrilled. They were thrilled because they realized that God used them to absolutely help people. You know what it's like to see people in need that you don't have the ability to help much. Suppose, for instance, you come upon an accident way out on 401 late at night when no one is there, and you have no medical training or savvy whatsoever. There's a person thrown from her car, bleeding, bones broken, moaning, perhaps life ebbing out of him or her. Or you find somebody who's drowning and you just pull them out, but you really don't know much. Helpless feeling, isn't it? Now, suppose though that you are an EMT, or suppose you're a nurse or a doctor, and you come across that, well, immediately your training and your instincts kick in. You get out without even thinking about it. Oh, you have no tools. That's okay. You rip off your shirt and you use that for a tourniquet. You have nothing to wash with. Oh, that's okay. You get some baby wipes from the minivan and you wipe the wound and so forth. And you know what to do. And the feeling of being able to help somebody in distress is a wonderful thing. Now, think about these 72 guys who went out preaching the gospel. They helped people enormously. We read that they healed the sick. So you see people paralyzed who are now standing up. You see people whose skin is just crawling with disease, whose skin turns like that of a baby. They're doing the same miracles they saw Jesus do just a month or two earlier. This is a thrilling thing for them. And not only are they helping people physically, they're helping people spiritually. Perhaps there's a woman. She's been an adulteress. She can't look anyone in the eye. She hangs her head down. Perhaps there's a man whose child has died, and he doesn't really know Jehovah very well. He doesn't really have much hope about eternal life. But you have watched Jesus deal with a woman who's committed adultery and protect her from her stoners and said, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." You have watched a man whose daughter was dying and then did die. And you saw Jesus raising from the dead. You've heard Jesus talk about life eternal. You know you have the answer for these people. You know that you know the man who is the answer for these people. This is one of the most thrilling things that can ever happen to a person, is to be used in someone else's life to turn them from darkness to life. And that's what these 72 experienced. You brim with answers and with hope, because you've spent the last year walking with the Son of God, and he's given you a message to say, and that message is the kingdom of God is very close to you. He's coming. He will be here in a week or two. Get ready for him. And I would say, finally, the reason they were so thrilled is because they themselves were identified with the one that they were promising would be coming to bring all kinds of light. In other words, when these 72 healed, it would be enough if they had learned some medical practice, or if they had stumbled upon some charm or some incantation that they would mutter that would make people rise from paralysis or have their leprosy pass away. What a thrill that would be, but that's wasn't what it was. It was something far more interesting. Think of it this way. Suppose you got a call from the church office next week, and the call said, "Hi, there are several people from our church that are helping a family move next Saturday. Is there any possibility you could spend half a day Saturday and help them move?" Well, you might come, you might not. You might be able to fit it into your schedule, you might not. But suppose you got a call and it said, "This is the White House operator." Now, White House operators were famous for being able to track anybody down anywhere in the world, even before there were cell phones. And they said, "Listen, the White House has gone through the name of the citizens of Pennsylvania, and the White House staff, as an act of outreach and showing what citizens ought to do for each other, are going to be in your area. We're going to help a family move next Saturday. And we've gone through the citizenry, and we have picked your name and said, would you consider joining us as a staff to help these people move?" Oh, my goodness, now. You have been called by a group, an organization, people who are so much higher than you, and to be identified, the rest of your life, you'd be talking about how you help people move on a Saturday with the White House staff. Well, what's happening here is the Son of God has sent these 70 people. The Son of God has said in verse 16, "He who listens to you listens to me." You think that's not a thrilling thing? It's like you're the new kid who just moved into town. It's the first day of school in a huge high school. You might be intimidated, usually, but your dad just pitched a no-hitter in the last World Series, and everybody knows it as you walk in there. Well, you're carried on people's shoulders. They break open the champagne. They throw confetti for you. That's what it was like with these people. Jesus himself, identify with them. They receive you, they receive me. They hate you, they hate me. And yet, with all these thrills, the thrill they mention the most were none of these. What got them bouncing with excitement is found in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Why was the ability to cast out demons so thrilling to these people? We can think of any number of reasons, but let me just mention one or two that may be on your minds. The first is the pain that these demons cause is so horrific that the ability to give relief from that is a spectacular intervention where God's power is so clearly seen. We know this from other accounts that go into details of what it was like to release people from a demonized situation, from being raped in the soul by the dark powers of this world. Do you remember back in chapter 8, verse 27, in the region of the Gadarenes, there was a demoniac. We read that when Jesus met this demon-possessed man from town, this was out in the middle of nowhere, that for a long time, this man had not worn clothes. Now, let's just take that by itself. How awkward when you pass someone like that out on the road. Where do you look? What do you say? It's awful. But it was worse than that. It says that he lived in the tombs, which in all probability then was in the caves. Now it's really getting bad. Suppose that right outside of Elverson, near the Blue Rocks, there's some caves. Some guy lives in one of those caves. He howls at night. He doesn't wear any clothes. It would be quite awkward to live around here. But it gets worse than that. When the Gospel of Mark recorded the same event in Mark chapter 5, Mark records that this man had often been chained hand and foot, but no one was strong enough to subdue him, and he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. He had this supernatural strength. And then night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. You're talking about a person that if you're trying to earn a PhD in psychology, you could study this person and you could get your degree, because it's so very psychotic and bizarre, caused by demonic influence. And yet, we read that when Jesus cast the demons out of him, the man was placid as a lamb. And as we've mentioned from this pulpit before with this kind of thing, he sat like a kindergartner with his hands folded on his desk, waiting for Mrs. Smith's instructions that all the children should go and sharpen their pencils now. That's what he was like, just like that. Think about it, the ability to help people who are that far gone to be restored to that level of stability and sanity and so forth. And so they were able to do this. And they were able to help people over the diseases and the pains that demon possession caused. People who could not move their bodies. People who could not hear what you said. People who were not able to speak with their mouths. People who could not see a thing through their eyes. These people were helped by these 72, and not just adults, if you think about it. But the Bible records that children experienced these horrors, and the children were relieved of them through Jesus, and therefore, presumably, through these 72. Do you recall in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus was up on a mountain just with three of his disciples alone? And when he came down, a man approached him and knelt before him and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures. He often falls into the fire or the water." What is it like to live with someone who tries to throw themselves into the fire? Many years ago, there were several of us who were working with a young woman who long ago moved to another town, and she was suffering in these kinds of ways. She'd been involved in the occult, and she was bizarrely affected by it. I remember very clearly being at a campfire. We were all standing around, and one time she just ran for that fire to try to throw herself in. Somebody grabbed her in time. It's a horrifying feeling. It makes your heart pound. It gives you the willies. It gives you the creeps. And you wonder, what can I do for a person like this? Of course, we prayed with her, and we spoke with her, and we read passages like this. But here we have these men going out and dealing with children who were involved like this. In Mark chapter 9, it's even clearer about this child. It says, "Teacher," the man said, "I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid." Can you imagine seeing situations like that? And God gives you the power to lay a hand on someone, to speak the name of Jesus, and to immediately have that person relieved of that. They were excited. And Jesus approved of what they did. And Jesus said, as it were, "Great. Oh, this is so good. Let me tell you," he says, "what I was thinking about while you were gone." And he says in verse 18, he says, "While you were gone," quote, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It seems to me that what he saw was very possibly symbolic, could have been actual, but Satan, it seemed to me, had long ago been cast out of the heavenly city. I think the idea was something like this. Picture this. We've spoken like this before from other passages. Picture a map of the world. Now picture a dot of light, a little tiny light bulb, at all the places in the world where the true God was known before Jesus of Nazareth came. Well, for many centuries, the only place on the planet where there would be any dot of light would be in the nation of Israel, where God had revealed himself to those people. Now, of course, the Jews were scattered, and so there were a few dots here and there where the knowledge of the true God was, but in the main, the whole world is just in darkness. Up till that time, the world was the absolute playground of the devil, unchallenged. God was known in an area about the size of New Jersey, which is the size of Israel. As I say, the world was the devil's playground. The Bible calls him the God of this age. The Bible calls him that old serpent. The Bible says that Satan is pictured in the book of Revelation as a dragon. He's called the ruler of this world. He's called the ruler of the air. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that the whole world is under the power of the evil one? So picture the world Jesus came down to. Picture what was going on in China when Jesus walked the earth. No spiritual light. Picture India and Russia. Picture Indians in the Americas. Picture the Goths and the Vandals and the Celts in Europe. It was like, almost like shortly before the flood in Noah's day, where all the imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. No, no, no light at all. Now try to picture what's happening as Jesus sends out not 12 this time, but 72 people. Here's what's happening. Several months ago, my wife and I were in Baltimore City visiting some very close friends. He works with urban churches in the absolute toughest neighborhoods in that city, which can be translated into some of the toughest neighborhoods in America. And we were driving with him and his wife to an urban church that day. I'd never been there, didn't know when we would arrive, but we drove through neighborhoods that were about as bad as I've seen. I grew up in Baltimore. I know some bad neighborhoods, but my goodness, these ones would take your breath away. We drove through the neighborhood where Freddie Gray was arrested by the police and lost his life, and where the riots started. We drove through neighborhoods where men are standing on the street corner looking both tough and beaten simultaneously. How they did it, I don't know. We drove through streets where houses are boarded up, and sometimes up to 80% of the buildings are uninhabited officially. Of course, they're squatted in. We drove through graffiti and trash and darkness, and you didn't see a smile on anyone's face. And the depression and the dismal atmosphere was like a black blanket hanging down. Now, we're driving through these neighborhoods, and we noticed a person or two walking on the street, and they had a little bit of lightness in their step. It was kind of interesting. Somebody's in a good mood around here. And then we saw some other people about a block later, and they're in twos and threes, and they're waving to somebody about in twos and threes, perhaps right across the street. And they actually smiled, and they waved. And as we get there, we saw coming in from a side street several people walking in, and they had a lightness to their step, and they had a friendliness about their face, and they greeted somebody. They met somebody, and they hugged them. And you could just see, what in the world is the difference? Well, we did not know that the church we were going to did not have a church building to meet in. It met in a public school, which was built right into the city block, and all these people were the people who were coming to that church. The difference was palpable. We did not know we were there yet. You could just see it. You could feel it in the neighborhood. This is what was happening here. These men were experiencing what Matthew wrote at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when it says, quote, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's what these men saw. And therefore, did it mean now that Satan is totally done? No, but it meant that the Monopoly game was going to be over in about a half an hour. You know what that's like. You play a Monopoly, you pick your token, you roll the dice, you go to jail, you get out of jail free, you go through all that. And then somebody has the good fortune to land on Pacific Avenue. Oh, brother, that's an expensive one. And then you're just hoping that, oh, they don't get a second green. Oh, they do, though. Now they get North Carolina Avenue. Oh, that could be big trouble. Come on, six. I want to get Pennsylvania Avenue. But you go right past it. And they roll the dice, and they land on Pennsylvania Avenue. And now they have a monopoly. Up start to go the houses. Up start to go the hotels. And then, oh, heavens, they get Park Place. Oh, my goodness. What do you do there? And finally, horror of horrors, they land on Boardwalk. They buy it. Up go the houses. Up go the hotels. Is the game over? Well, no. Is the game over? Oh, yes. It's over. You can just feel it, and now it's all going to drain away the life right out of you. That's when you're tempted to walk away and say that you're feeling sick and not finish. Well, here, that's what's happening here. The Monopoly game here, Jesus, as he sent these people out, he has just bought the Boardwalk. He owns Park Place. He owns all the greens. It's going to be over. We all know it's going to be over. I've already just kicked Satan in the gut so very hard that though he still prowls about like a roaring lion, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. These men have gone toe to toe with the powers of darkness and have seen God use the likes of them, ordinary Joes, nobody, to mow down the forces of darkness. This is what I think is happening in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 is a hard chapter, and people interpret it differently. It reads like this. John said, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he locked it, and he sealed it over until the 1,000 years were up. I realize there are many different interpretations of that by scholars. I respect different people in this room. What I tend to think that is talking about the ministry of Jesus and what he did during the entire church age. That is, when Jesus took the power of Satan, who used to rule the earth totally unchallenged, and now locks him up because the Christian gospel spreads in a way that is powerful. And Jesus is tying up a strong man and robbing his house blind through these 72 guys. And yet, the point of our passage, as we near its end, is not what we've been saying. The point of our passage is this. Jesus, having rejoiced in all this, says in verse 20, however, he says, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you. Rather, rejoice that your name, is written in heaven. What does he mean? Do not rejoice with all this good. Well, I don't think he's speaking literally. He himself is rejoicing. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning as you went out and took over his kingdom locally. Jesus is using what is a common figure of speech in the Jewish world and probably in other languages too. He's using something that people tend to call the absolute for the relative. That is, Jesus often would say things in an absolute black and white way that he meant in a relative way. So in Luke 14, 26, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or children or mother or brother, he cannot be my disciple. Well, he doesn't mean you are literally to hate your parents and your siblings. He means that in comparison, your love for him should be so great that it would be almost as if you hated them in comparison. He's speaking absolutely in a way when he means to just relate to things relatively. And so what is he saying? He's saying this. You have experienced things greater than you've ever experienced just now. You have seen God's power and what he can do more than you've ever dreamed possible. But I want to tell you what infinitely exceeds what you have seen is this. If you could grasp the fact that your name is written in heaven, you would fall on your face in thanksgiving, and that's what you would be rejoicing over. Why does heaven surpass all these earthly joys? Well, heaven is greater in its joys than anything that anybody can experience in this life. Do you remember how it says in 2 Corinthians 12? It says, well, let me first take 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, far exceeding anything we could imagine. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said, I saw visions of heaven. I was caught up into heaven, whether in body or soul, I don't know. And the vision was so surpassingly great, I was forbidden to say what I saw. What he saw was so great, and it had implications we can't even conceive of. God said, these people down on earth, they can't even get this yet. They're not ready for this. Don't tell them. Same with John in the book of Revelation. He could not express directly what he saw, so he had to express it in the form of visions. God takes the most wonderful things you have ever experienced on this earth, either physical or spiritual, and he is using them in order to give you a little taste of what heaven is like. The idea is this. God, who made the world, invented hot fudge sundaes. So God invented beaches, and he dreamed up the idea of honeymoons. and he dreamed up the idea of pets or grandchildren. God dreamed up the idea of being 16 and getting your license and the first day when you can lean against the brick wall of your school and twirl your keys in front of everybody, the joy that that is that first time. God invented the idea of being able to walk down the aisle with someone. He invented the idea of someone being able to go through the tough military training and finally get into the insignia that they're in the elite SWAT group. He invented the idea of being able to become a CEO, of being able to have your first child. All these things are God giving you a spoonful of dinner that's several hours away. Look, you want to know what dinner is? You're hungry? Come here. Open up. Here's a spoonful. Good, huh? Yeah. Now go out and play. Dinner's a little bit later. That's what he's doing. God is showing you with the things in this life what you're going to experience there. If the healing and the relief from sin and from oppression and from darkness in your soul was great in what you saw in front of you, he says that he's 72, that is nothing compared to what you're going to have in heaven. And not only are the things in heaven greater, your things in heaven are more secure. The Bible says, 1 Peter, that all these things are kept in heaven for you. You cannot lose them. It's like Gabriel himself is standing over the vault of the rewards waiting for you, folding his arms, just daring somebody to try to get in there and steal even a nickel of what's coming to you when you get to heaven. And the things in heaven are going to last far longer. The things on earth here, they pass away so quickly. You come back from vacation. You're feeling rested. You're actually tanned for a change. You're feeling good. And you come back to, what is it? Homeschool. Public school. Your job. Your neighbors, your chores, whatever it is, it all fades so quickly. It's like a bathtub, warm water in the winter, and finally you pull the plug and it all drains out just like that, and now you're freezing again. However, in heaven, Jesus says it will all last forever. And the way that Jesus put it, with which we'll close, is this. He didn't just say, rejoice that you're going to heaven. He said, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. May I ask the question, where is it written? Well, it's written in God's book of life. He who overcomes, Revelation says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Well, perhaps you say, maybe my name will ever be blotted out, but suppose it gets lost by some relative of mine who always loses things. By some careless angel. Suppose that book gets misplaced. You know where else your name is written in heaven? Isaiah 49, verse 16. See, God says to his people of Zion, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. He says this to assure us that your name, yes, your name, you who could be one of the 72, you a nobody, you an average Christian who nobody knows, but whose sins have been forgiven, who have believed in the Son of God, the Son of God engraves your name on the part of his body that was pierced by nails. And that's why that part is so important, because he looks and he sees your name embossed over the place where your sins were so abundantly paid for that nothing could ever drag you from heaven. Your name written on his hands. Don't rejoice in your hot fudges and your honeymoons and your birthdays and your vacations. Don't even rejoice in the great ministry experiences you have had, and I hope you have many, and I hope they fill you with joy. But rejoice, Jesus says, Christian, that your name is written in heaven. Our Father, we would like to have more ability to grasp these things. We would like to believe them better on a Thursday morning or a Tuesday afternoon when the weight of this world and the ordinariness of life is pulling at us, when our flesh is acting up, and our routine is dull. Dear God, give us the faith to believe these words, that what awaits us is so glorious, and then give us the courage to share it with others in the way these 72 did. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God who sent him, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with each believer in this room. Amen.